Good morning, Graham Church. We are back in the book of Ephesians. If you're using one of the seatback Bibles, it is page 978. Boy, it's good to be here with you on this gorgeous autumn Sunday and to worship our Lord. And we are really grateful that God has brought us together as a people to glorify His name here in this spot temporarily since 1879, and soon to be moving to a different location. And because of that, we are asking the question, who is the church? In order to help prepare us for this move, because our identity is not rooted in a location or a building, but our identity is fixed in Jesus Christ and who He has made us. This morning, we're answering that question, who is the church, from the book of Ephesians, with this phrase, the church is a people who are being changed. The church is a people who are being changed. Most of you know what an oxymoron is, right? An oxymoron is when you have contradictory terms that are used in conjunction, like jumbo shrimp, act naturally, a genuine imitation, tight slacks, airline food, adorable cat. Government efficiency. Here's my favorite. Microsoft Works. This passage proves impossible what could possibly be the worst oxymoron of them all. Unchanged Christian. Unchanged Christian. It can't be. Those two words don't go together, unchanged and Christian. That's an oxymoron. There's not a person in this room who doesn't want, at some level, to change. I suspect every one of us in this room wants to be better, or wants to be more like Jesus, or wants to find more happiness and joy, or to be less grouchy, to be a better dad, to be an improved student. At some level, you want to change. We keep needing change until we receive our reward and we arrive in heaven with Jesus Christ, who makes us perfect. This is a great passage on change. I'm kind of looking here from chapter 4, verse 25, all the way through the middle of chapter 5 this morning. And this passage talks about change. How through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, how to experience deep, lasting, radical, permanent, countercultural change. I don't think there's anywhere like this in the Bible, except for maybe Galatians 5, which shows in such clear contrast the change that Christ creates in us. And what I want you to see this morning is, if you're going to make these changes, you have to understand what Jesus changes, where that change is seen, why that change is essential, and ultimately how that change happens. Throughout these verses, the end of 4, the beginning of chapter 5, Paul contrasts the old life with the new life. That was then, this is now. I know it's been a few months since we were in Ephesians, but you may recall that in chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, Paul encouraged us to put off the old self, to take it off, to shell the old self, and put on the new, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the old me, and now in Christ there's a new me. Now Paul describes what this looks like in practical terms. You can have theoretical change, but he's talking about practical change, which affects every area of your life. You can say that you love God. You can say that you're spiritually minded, but it isn't true unless God's life is visible in the way that you live, the way that you interact with others. I can say that I love my country. God bless America. I can sing My Country 'Tis of Thee, but unless I'm willing to defend her and pray for her and seek good for her, those are empty words. I can say that I love my wife, but if I ignore her needs and fail to seek her best, then I don't love her at all. I just love what she does for me. In this passage, Ephesians 4:25 through 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. The apostle gives a long list of character traits that God works on. Here's areas that a real love for Jesus Christ and the real power of the Holy Spirit transforming work will make a difference. First question, what does Jesus change? What does Jesus change? Four areas, four broad areas. When you become a Christian, Jesus changes the way I use my mouth, the way I use my mouth. I'm not going to read all the way through the passage. I'm going to show you different areas that he works in us. The way I use my mouth, chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit takes place in the context of how you use your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Chapter 5, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Don't you wish you can master your tongue? Every day, every week, I find myself getting in trouble with the things that I say because, as Jesus says, the tongue reveals the heart, and God is still working on my heart. So here's the contrast. Before Jesus, I lied. I lied to others. I lied to myself. Now I speak the truth. Before, I used foul and abusive language. Now everything I say is good and helpful. It gives grace. It encourages others. Before my words, the thing that came out of my mouth that reveals my heart, that grieved God's Holy Spirit, made him sorry. Now I get rid of that kind of stuff, bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander. Now God changes my mouth to be kind and gentle. Have you witnessed that kind of change? Has Jesus been working on your heart to reveal a mouth change in your life since you met him? The Holy Spirit smiles on my life. He smiles on my mouth when I become a believer. Before, I told obscene stories. I laughed at the foolish talk and the coarse jokes. Now my mouth is thankful. Thankful. Talk about countercultural. I'm thankful to God. I realize that everything I have is by the grace of God. James writes that our tongue has the potential to set our whole life on fire, the fire of hell itself. Who can tame this thing? Who can control this thing? There's just about nothing that is more difficult to control than your tongue, because your heart drives your words. How can you have a transformed mouth? Jesus has to do it. Augustine, back in the 4th century, hung a motto on his dining room wall. He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table. He's on to something. God changes my mouth. Second, when I meet Jesus, he changes the way I handle conflict. The way I handle conflict. Chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Everyone has conflict. Everyone. Believers, unbelievers, Christians, non-Christians. It's not just you. The issue isn't whether you have conflict. It's what it does to you and what you do with it. Before, you get angry, you get bitter, you stew on it, you give the devil an opportunity, a chance to trip you up. This means that Satan wants to use the caustic properties of conflict to eat away at your soul. He wants to drive a wedge between you and God. He wants to drive a wedge between you and your family, drive a wedge between you and those that you have a relationship with. Before, you talk bad about those people you had conflict with. You slandered them, you badmouthed them, you proudly ran them down. Now, God changes the Christian to chapter 4, verse 32. Look, here's the change, chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Wow! Forgiving. This is the kind of countercultural change that Jesus Christ creates in us. Jesus says that this is the gold standard for your Christian walk. This is the measuring line that you can put up to your heart to see if God really is changing it. You must forgive. You cannot claim to be an authentic follower of Jesus if you refuse to give, to forgive, because that's what God the Holy Spirit changes when you become a Christian. Number three, he changes my grip on my stuff. He changes my grip on my stuff. Chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Before I was greedy, before I coveted, before I wanted other people's stuff, and I took it if I could, now I'm generous, radically generous, counterculturally generous. Before I took, I stole. This means I want what is not mine. I'll do what I have to do in order to get it. I have a heart idol with stuff that belongs to somebody else. Now I work hard with my hands. Before I consume, I crave, I covet. Now I'm radically generous. I share with the one in need. God made me a giver. Isn't that incredible? When God made you a Christian, he did something very practical with your heart. He makes you a giver. He makes you generous. You share with the one in need because you have a new heart treasure. Because your heart treasure is now Jesus instead of your stuff, you can become radically generous with the generosity of Jesus Christ, and you get freedom there. And when you see him dying for you, and because he becomes the treasure of your heart, then you can give away those things which used to be your treasure. Before I was covetous and greedy, before I was an idolater, chapter 5, verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater. When you love stuff, that means you have an idol. An idol is anything good that you make ultimate. Your car. Your car is a good thing. You can make that your idol. Your house, that's a good thing, but you can make that your idol. You got to have it. You got to have it in order to be happy. You got to have it in order to be satisfied or to be significant. That an idol can be anything good, like your marriage, your job, your kids, your athletic ability. Now Jesus frees me from that idolatry. He frees me from all of that because I'm thankful for God and his grace and for the cross. And my heart is set on my inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's where my heart is now, on my inheritance. How can a greedy heart be radically changed? God does it. Fourth area, Jesus changes how I use my sexuality. Jesus changes how I use my sexuality. Before, sex was ultimate. Sex is out of control. Because for the heart that doesn't understand and doesn't know Jesus, doesn't have Jesus, we think that sex can be used to do something it can't possibly do. Sex is used to give your life significance, to give your life meaning, chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Anyone who is a slave to sin, anyone who is a slave to sex, sins and is not under conviction, is not being changed. Anybody who's like that, if you're a slave to sex, if you view sex as your idol and you're not under conviction, you're not being changed, then you're an unbeliever. And that's what he says there in chapter 5, verse 5. You can be sure of this, he says. You can be sure of this, that you're an unbeliever if you're trapped in sex sins and God's not working on your heart. Now, after the change, I understand that sex is good and sex is pure and sex is joyful as God designed it. So, what does Jesus change? In a word, Jesus changes everything. Paul's point, when God adopts a child into his family, he begins to work on every area of his or her life. There's nothing, no area of your life that is immune to God the Holy Spirit's power to change. Where is that change seen? That change is seen experientially. Experientially. That simply means that God's change is real. It's not hidden. It's tangible. It's observable. The change God makes is measurable in terms of your personal experience. Change isn't something that just happens academically in your mind. It's something that happens where you live. It's observable in my life and in my lifestyle. I won't be the same banker. I won't be the same mom. I won't be the same teacher or politician or runner or friend or co-worker that I was before Jesus bought me. This means that Christ's life comes into me by the power of the Holy Spirit and shapes me into a new kind of person. You see, the gospel is not just the truth about us that we affirm with our minds. It is also a reality that we must experience with our hearts and with our souls that transforms us from the inside out, because the gospel changes your heart. For example, later on in chapter 5, we'll come to this later, chapter 5, verse 25, he talks about dads and moms and married couples and children and how we relate to one another, being faithful to one another. What is it that makes you a sexually faithful spouse? What is it that makes you a generous, not greedy person, or a good parent, or an obedient child? It's not behavioral compliance to rules without heart change. That won't last. That isn't effective. God the Holy Spirit's heart change affects every part of your experience. So it's experiential and it's in community. It happens in community. So if you design a General Motors car, and some of you have done that or do that, if you design a General Motors car, before it goes to the sales floor, they have to take it to Milford or Yuma, Arizona, or somewhere where there's a proving ground, and they'll take it out and test drive it to make sure the thing really runs. The proving ground for our faith is our relationships. And you cannot claim that you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You cannot claim that Jesus Christ, the gospel, is real to you unless it has been proven in the testing ground of your relationships. And that simply means that life change can't be experienced or measured in isolation. You can't possibly know how much Jesus has changed you until you are involved in significant relationships. That's where your mouth gets in trouble. My mouth gets in trouble all the time in my marriage. You might say, well, Mike, you know, I run into you from time to time, and you've never said anything proud or stupid or not 100% honest. You've never done any of that. Catherine knows. Because I'm involved in a significant relationship with her, and she sees me all the time in all kinds of circumstances. And it's those relationships where the reality of my faith in Jesus Christ is exposed. That's where conflict shows what I'm made of. That's where a covetous heart shows if stuff is still my idol. That's where relationships and sexuality is tested. God puts us in a community to grow us and prove our life change. That's one of the reasons why home groups and those kind of relationships that are created on a smaller level are so crucially important, because it's in those small levels, the one-on-one levels and small group levels, where we expose ourselves and find out what God is really doing in our hearts. Well, where is change seen? It's seen in your experience. It's seen in the community of relationships. Question number 3. Why is change essential? Why is change essential? Well, it's essential because you have an adversary. Chapter 4, verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. If you continue to live the old life, if you call yourself a Christian and continue to live the old life, you are a sitting duck for our ultimate enemy. You give him an opportunity, an open spot to take advantage. Some translations put this as foothold. So this is a place that he can climb up into your life. This is a place that he can create a wedge. And so unforgiveness and anger leave a wedge open, leave a door open to your heart so that Satan can slip in and do nasty work. I suppose that you wouldn't dream of going into the operating room and leaving an incision open for infection to slip in. You know, that's deadly. That'll kill you if you leave that incision open. No, you've got to close it up. You've got to do it under sanitary conditions. You've got to make sure that nothing can come in from the outside. You don't want MRSA. You don't want all this other stuff messing with your life. And yet that's exactly what we do when we allow unforgiveness and an unchanged life and anger and clamor and slander to create a foothold, to create an opportunity for the devil to slip into our life and work his havoc. The devil is on the prowl. He wants to eat you alive, 1 Peter 5:8. And if you don't change, your heart, and your heart continues to practice business as usual, you're leaving the door ajar for your enemy to create havoc. Why is change essential? It's essential for a Trinitarian reason. A Trinitarian reason. God the Father's glory is at stake. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God gets really, really angry. God the Father gets really, really angry. What's going on here? Where does this wrath come from? So Paul's been describing a changed life, and he says, if you don't change, you will be subject to the wrath of God. He says, this isn't empty words. This isn't empty words. Well, what does he mean by empty words? God is too kind and too loving to judge anyone. The God I know is not a God of wrath. He's only a God of love. He would never punish anyone. He would never send anyone to hell. He would never cause judgment to come in your life. No, God just loves. And Paul says, that's empty words. That's just babble. It means nothing. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. The glory of God is at stake in your life. You wear his name, Christian. Where the glory of God is at stake, there will be consequences if you deface it. This is a Trinitarian reason why change is essential. God the Holy Spirit is deeply invested in you. Chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He sealed you, Christian. He bought you. He placed his stamp of ownership on you. So when you walk in the locker room of Langsberg High School or Perry Middle School, when you walk to the coffee shop with your friend, God the Holy Spirit has his name stamped on you. He cares. He bought you. He sealed you. That's why you must be changed. If you continue to live like an unbeliever, you're bringing shame on the name of God the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian reason. God's Son paid for your change. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this is an Old Testament picture, this fragrant offering, the sacrifice. The smoke that went up from an Old Testament sacrifice smelled sweet to God the Father. And there was incense in there, and the smell of the sacrifice was pleasing to God. So he is saying that Jesus Christ climbed on the altar of sacrifice and laid down his life for you. All my failures, he bore them. All my sexual failures, all my mouth failures, all my idol failures, he bore them. All my shame, he took it. All my disgrace, he became for me. Change is essential because he paid the highest possible price to ransom you from sin. He didn't save you to sin. He saved you from sin. That's why change is essential. Last question. How does change happen? How does change happen? Let me give you four words which I think give the essence of this passage, how change happens. number one is identity. Word number one is identity. Who I am now is not who I was before I became a Christian. Who I am now is not who I was before I became a Christian. Chapter 4, verse 25, at the end of the verse, we are members one of another. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're children of God. I am God's child. I have been placed into the family of God. I have been adopted, and I now want to imitate my Heavenly Father. My new family identifies who I am and how I must live. Now, as I said before, everyone wants to change at some level. But Christianity is not at its core a set of moral values. There are a lot of people that think that Christianity is defined by a certain kind of morality. We don't have sex outside of marriage. We don't lie. We don't steal. We obey the Ten Commandments. There's a list of moral, and they think that's what Christianity is. But you cannot say that you are a Christian because you follow a set of rules. Christianity includes morality, but the change is not the essence of being a Christian. What Paul argues here is that this different life, this different way of treating people, results from being a new person. I have a new identity. I'm a new person on the inside, and that is working its way out through my life. When I become a Christian, I get a new identity. So when God the Father made you a Christian, Jesus shares His sonship with you, and somehow the Son shares His perfect human obedience, which He carried out from birth to crucifixion. Christ changes who I am, and He gives me a new identity. Chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I'm a completely new person. And what this change, what this means is that you abandon any image of yourself that it's not from God. You stop accepting what others say about you and what others have labeled you and how others have defined you. You start believing what God says about you, that He is pleased with how He created you and that God defines you as a person. You're not defined by your feelings. You're not defined by the opinions of others. You're not defined by your circumstances. You're not defined by your successes or failures. You're not defined by the car that you drive or the money that you make or the house that you own, which the bank really owns in reality. You're not defined by any of that. You're defined by God and God alone. He identifies you as His own. He put His seal of identity on you as belonging to Him. And the thing is, if you don't know who you are, then you're vulnerable to other people telling you who you are. But the concrete, solid gospel truth is that you are who God says you are, and no one else has a vote in the matter. My identity, my significance, my meaning, my purpose, the essence of who I am is now in Christ. I am belonging to God. And this identity issue is crucial to living an abundant life, a successful Christian life, because Jesus was able to face the incredible demands of His mission in life because He knew exactly who He was. He knew that He mattered to God, and that gave Him confidence and purpose and faith. And now you are identified with Christ, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You're God's precious child, and He created you that way to please Him. He gave you identity. Word number two, organic. Change is organic. It's organic. Now, what this means is that change is internal first. It comes from the inside, motivated, empowered by what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in me. Here's what I mean by that. Where is it that I get a new outlook on stuff? How do I get a new view of sex or of my words and my mouth and how I handle conflict and relationships with others? Where does that come from? It all comes from inside you. There's a difference between external mechanical growth and internal organic growth. You can throw bricks on a pile, and the pile grows. Last Saturday, we tore these walls out at Schaffsburg, and the bricks on the pile, and that pile grows. And now you drive by our new building, and there's a big pile of bricks, and that pile is growing. But it's not organic growth. Yet it grows. It grows in quantity, but it's not becoming more complex. All it is a pile of bricks. It's not becoming more vital. It's not growing like a fruit grows or like a child grows because it's not alive. But that's the kind of growth that God creates in us. It's organic growth, a growth that has life. Martin Luther, for example, was very religious for many years before he understood the gospel. He went to seminary. He studied the Bible. He was a preacher. And he did all of this stuff before he was converted, before he got the Spirit of God living in his heart. So before, he was very religious. He wrote books. He did good things. He gave money to the poor. He did all kinds of good things. His resume was packed. He was on his way. But he didn't know Jesus. It wasn't until he read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Habakkuk that he discovered that the just shall live by faith. And then God changed his heart. Then God changed his life. And that's what God does in us. He changes our heart first. There's this place in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter, where Paul says, you can speak with the language of men and angels. You can teach. You can know mysteries. You can give your body to be burned. You can give all your money away. He's talking about mechanical growth. All kinds of religious activity. Says you can do it all and have nothing if you don't have love and patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is courteous. And all of that has to start from the inside. It has to be organic spiritual life. And he's saying it's possible to have all this, to do all this religious stuff. To come to Graham Church. To carry a Bible. To sing the worship tunes. To memorize Awana verses. And still be clueless about what it means to have true internal spiritual power and life change. He's saying, you're not a Christian. But you're motivated out of a desire to prove yourself and to feel superior to other people. I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. On the last day, there will be people of all kinds who come up to me and say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all kinds of good things in your name, miracles and exorcism through the power of the Holy Spirit? And Jesus will say, yeah, but I never knew you. He's saying, if people's lives are being changed through you, but your life is not changed, you better fly to Jesus immediately. You're helping folks, you're ministering to folks, you're loving people, but you're not being transformed from the inside. There's a disconnect, and that is not true Christianity. Real life change that makes a difference in your mouth and in your sex and in your treasure and your relationship is heart change. Word number three. Change. Biblical change, gospel change, is symmetrical. Symmetrical. What do I mean by that? Symmetrical change is well-rounded. Well-rounded. All the parts fit together. Everything goes together. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Some of you in this room have, frankly, no major issues with conflict. I mean, you have it, but temperamentally, you're a sweetie pie. You're gentle. It seems like you just tend to get along with everyone. But you're not faithful. Or you know what faithfulness is? Love and courage. Some people are naturally sweethearts, but They have heart idols, and they think of what other people think of them is the most thing that gives them significance. They have these heart idols. And for some of you, even if you weren't a Christian, you'd be a sweetheart. But you're a coward. You don't have the courage to deal with the tough stuff. You don't have the courage to biblically confront sin. You love people because you don't want to hurt people. Well, that's really not love. That's not faithful. That's not symmetrical. Symmetrical change takes every part of the Christian life, and God begins working on all of it. Sometimes at different speeds, we're temperamentally different, and our personalities are different, the way that God created is different, but God works on every part of it. But that's not the way moralism works. Moralism, when we're moralistic, we're just rule obeyers. We like to work on the parts that are easy for us. We work on the parts that we find that, conflict. Oh, yeah, no big deal. I feel good because look how I do in conflict management. Or I feel good about myself because I don't badmouth people. And we take one or two areas and we focus on those. We're real good at compartmentalizing our life into the areas we like to work on that we really want to change. And then those areas that we don't want to change, those areas where we've got hard idols, we don't, but and we just kind of let those go. Maybe I don't want to have a messed up sex life, but I'm fine with using my mouth to build myself up at others' expense. And what you get is self-righteousness. I'm righteous, self-righteous because I feel pretty good about my sex life, but the reality is I'm using my mouth to destroy others and run them down. True Christian change works on every area of our hearts, gradually, repeatedly, slowly, but God the Holy Spirit won't leave any area of your life untouched. And that's where we look at this long list of life changes together. And together we expose those things where God is still working, where he still needs to change. So it's symmetrical change. And then word number four, it's gospel. Gospel change. Here's the heart of this text. It's very easy to read this text and just look at it like a long list of rules. Here's things I must do if I'm going to live the Christian life. Things I must not do if I'm going to live the Christian life. But here is the heart of this text. How do we change and grow as Christians? Well, the same way that we became Christians. Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians how it was that they came to Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The reason we change, the reason we love, the power for a new life is because Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, there's this list of negative parts of being a Christian. They're prohibitions, they're limits, they're warnings, they're prohibitions that can't be altered, and there's no exception to them. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, there's the limit, don't cross the line, you must not cross this line, there's the way it is. That's the negative. But you have to attach to it the positive, or it will crush you. Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled God's law for you. He has done all of this. And you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He's grounding his call for a change of behavior in a rich theology of the atonement. Christ gave himself for us, on our behalf. Jesus Christ became my substitute. How can I change my mouth? How can I change my attitude towards sex and my connection with stuff and my relationships and be kind to others? How can I do that? Well, the answer is really pretty simple. I want you to do that, says Paul. I want you to be kind. I want you to look to the God who is kind to us in Jesus Christ. You want love? When Jesus Christ was in Gethsemane, he suddenly realized that he was going to have to go through hell. H-E-L-L. And he did it. In order to win you, to win his friends for himself, Real spiritual change, the kind of character we're talking about, take a heart grasping the vision of what Jesus Christ did for you. And the gospel is not just a truth that we grasp about us, that we affirm with our minds. It's a reality that we experience with our heart and soul. Because he died on the cross, the kindness of Jesus Christ humbles you, because it shows that you were so bad that he had to die for you, and yet you were so precious that he loved you enough that he was glad to die for you. And when you put these two things together, then and only then we'll be able to live a life of love, a changed life. That's the source of it, and that's where you have to get it. So how about you? Have you been changing? And this is a lot of verses, a long passage. But when you stand up to the mirror of this text, am I someone who would say, yeah, I see that being a Christian is about more than being forgiven. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ that transforms your life. And some of us, if we're honest, would have to admit that we feel plateaued in our life, that you're not making any real progress, that you're not growing and your love for God, and you still have the same temptations and temper and foul moods. And I want to tell you, God the Holy Spirit wants to change that. He wants to make you a new person. I want to close with this verse. I love this verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, talking about our conversion, in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He's not talking about pie in the sky by and by, new life. He's not talking about when we die and we step across the pearly gates and we step into eternity and receive our reward. He's talking about now. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose again in order to give you a new life. A changed life, a transformed life. The church is people who have been changed, who are being changed, whom God is changing by the power of his grace. We let God the Holy Spirit do that in you. Let's stand together. Father, there is nothing that we desire more than to see Jesus Christ in us. And we see hints, we see glimpses. We want to see him shine brightly in our morality, in our treasure, in the things that we worship. May you be glorified, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. May you be worshipped in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.